That's 20. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now turn over to the second epistle to Timothy, chapter 2. Say to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honour and some to dishonour. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honour, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Now, the first epistle of Peter. Chapter 4. Verse 17. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Now lastly, in the book of Revelation, chapter 3. Verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. The talk tonight is headed, Why do we gather as we do? Very good question to ask. One would think that the obvious answer is because we gather to the name of the Lord Jesus. We gather together as the Bible directs us, following the example that we find in the Word of God. And if we don't gather in that way, then obviously we are not gathering in a scriptural way. Now I want to show first of all how the early believers in the first years of the church's existence, how they gathered, and why they gathered to the Lord's name and how they functioned. And this of course helps us to look at ourselves and say, now are we gathering as they gather? Because if we aren't, again one would say we're not gathering on scriptural lines. Now let me say first of all something that I should have said last night in connection with the body of Christ. If there is a certain area where there is a number of believers, all those believers in that area form the body of Christ. They are looked upon by heaven in that light. Doesn't matter where they gather, under different labels, in different halls, and for different reasons, that is the way that they have chosen to gather, not necessarily a correct scriptural one, but basically because they believe in Christ and they have the gift of the Holy Spirit, they form the body of Christ in that place. When we read in the first epistle to the Corinthians, we find two terms used, the assembly and in assembly. The first one, the assembly, would cover what I've already said. When Paul wrote to the assembly of those in Corinth, he was referring to every believer in Christ who lived in Corinth. Thank God in those days there were no divisions. When he referred to the saints or addressed the saints as being in assembly, it was when they were convened together in assembly character, functioning as the assembly was directed to do through the scriptures. Now there's a great difference, and it's important to see this difference today, because in any given area, as we've said already, there are many believers forming the body of Christ. But only when they are gathered together in assembly, that is, in assembly character, can they properly function according to the truth of the body and the way that Scripture presents. Now, this is absolutely basic to what we have to say tonight. The first thing that we want to speak about is the Lord's Supper, or, as it is referred to, the breaking of bread. Now, here clearly we have a meeting of assembly character. That is, only those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in reality and truth, and who are members of his body, have the right to partake of the Lord's Supper. It's not a public meeting with a view to try and reach the unconverted. Persons are gathered to the Lord's name with a view to remember him, and they function as such. Now, we have clear instructions as to this gathering, indisputable instructions. First of all, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we have the Lord's own words telling his disciples how they were to meet and how they were to remember him in his absence. And let me say, I forgot to say it, that in Matthew 18, when we read that expression, where two or three are gathered together in my name, that indicates his absence. Corporeally, he is in the presence of God at God's right hand. But his presence is known in the Spirit here upon earth, and he vouchsafes to give his presence to those who are gathered to his name. Wonderful blessing. And how gracious of the Lord to come down to two and three. The Lord is not governed by numbers as sometimes we are. People don't want small companies, they want large companies. Never mind the principles, as long as we have large companies. The Lord says, wherever there is two or three gathered to my name, I'll be there. Wonderful grace and kindness on his part. Now, the Lord in Matthew, Mark, and Luke tells the disciples how they were to remember him in his absence. Now, it might easily have been said that, well, the Lord gave instructions to Jews, and this was something that was particularly for them. Well, that can be set right, because Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, writing to a Gentile company, says, I received from the Lord, from the man in glory, Paul received this communication that believers were to be together just in exactly the same way as the Lord instructed the 12. He uses exactly the same words with perhaps a little addition. Now, there clearly is the instruction for the Gentiles that they too are to meet together as those who believe in Christ, members of his body, because that's mentioned in chapter 10, members of his body, remembering him until he come. Not only that, we find a twofold testimony in Acts 2, verse 42, that those who believed in Christ and were baptized continued steadfastly, day by day, that is, in all the things pertaining to the Christian faith, and one of them is mentioned, the breaking of bread. They continued in that. Only those who believed and were baptized were privileged to partake of the supper, the breaking of bread. Then in Acts 20, we have a clear indication that believers met together on the first day of the week to break bread, to remember the Lord. So there's an abundant scriptural indication that one of the great assembly privileges, indeed the greatest assembly privilege, is to gather to the Lord's name to remember him. Now we should say that Paul added a little word that's not found in the Gospels when he said, as oft as ye do this, you do show the Lord's death until he come. And we're not exactly confined to the Lord's Day morning. There may be occasions when it can be done at other times. But we find it in practice when people are set free from secular duties, that that's the opportune moment to gather together to remember him. Now we say, do we do this today? Why do we gather together to remember the Lord? We do it because the Lord told us to do it. And it was confirmed by him from the glory to the apostle of the Gentiles, and was the practice of the Christians in those early years. That's why we do it today, and we have the greatest confirmation in the scriptures to continue doing it, and doing it in the way that we do. I ought to say this, dear brethren, that sometimes there is a great deal of heat generated as to the order of the breaking of bread. And some say, this is the way it ought to be done, and this is the way it ought to be done, and this is the way it ought to be done. And so there's a great deal of difficulty, and sometimes, as I say, heat generated over this matter. And the truth is that when we come to the scriptures, scripture says nothing at all as to the order of the breaking of bread, except in the example that the Lord Jesus showed when he broke the bread, gave thanks for it, and then did the same with the cup, and gave it to the disciples, and they partook of it, and they separated, they sung a hymn, and they went out to the Mount of Olives. There is an occasion in Acts 20 when Paul ministered to the saints, quite a long time, and that, I think, would be a very abnormal situation. Now, over many years, of course, we've proved by practice that certain things are extremely applicable to the remembrance of the Lord. The singing of hymns that engage our hearts and minds with his sorrow, his greatness, his glory, his resurrection and where he is, and many other things. And appropriate scriptures read too, as the Spirit gives guidance to bring the same before our hearts. And many utterances of thanksgiving and praise and worship. Now I would say in my own judgment that if we read Psalm 22, we're bound to come to the conclusion that in the contemplation of the Lord's sufferings, it eventually leads us to worship. Not only to the worship of the Lord Jesus himself, but to God his Father. In the midst of the assembly will I praise thee. And also when this is quoted in Hebrews 2, we find the same thing mentioned, the sufferings of the Lord, the incarnation, his death, his resurrection, his ascension to glory. We find these things mentioned, and also that in the assembly the Father's name is made known. Now it seems an appropriate time to worship the Father as revealed in Christ and the way made available for us. But let no one say with dogmatism that this is the kind of thing that must be done, for the simple reason that Scripture is silent as to it. We see the spirit of the matter in Scripture, and we mustn't say that such and such a meeting has been a failure because it hasn't followed a certain pattern. That's a danger that we can quite easily fall into. And dear brethren, the main thing in the supper is the spiritual content of the meeting at any given moment, and you cannot force things into a certain pattern if the spiritual content isn't there. What we do look for in the supper is the true remembrance of Christ in his person, in his suffering and in his glory. We do look for a real outpouring of heart and spirit in the remembrance of him with reverence, with intelligence, with affection, and we do look to for a response to the Father in spirit and in truth. Because when we've partaken of the cup, the loaf and the cup, we fulfill the instructions given to us by the Lord and by the Apostle. So there's a perfect liberty to engage in the happy worship of the Son and the Father after such has been done. The next assembly meeting is my assembly, is one that's definitely evident in the Scriptures too, and that is prayer. It's definitely obvious that those who can really pray according to the Scriptures are those who are in contact with the Lord Jesus, those who are in contact with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I know that an unconverted person can pray to God and ask him for his mercy and repent. That's perfectly clear. But we're now talking about prayers in relation to the interests of the Lord, in the interests of God. So unconverted people cannot possibly do that kind of thing. Only those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ and are in contact with him. Now, we have again in Acts 2 the statement that those who believed and were baptized continued steadfastly in the apostles' fellowship and in prayers. Very, very wonderful thing. No, teaching, I'm sorry. The apostles' fellowship and teaching, the breaking of bread and prayers. Now, we have two instances that clearly indicate this was done by the early believers. We have in Acts 4, when the servants of the Lord were let go from the enemies of the truth, they went to their own company. Wasn't that they went to one or two, they went to their own company, and the company unitedly lifted up its voice in prayer to God, and then there was strength given for the continuance of the testimony. There's a clear indication of united prayer by those who belong to the Lord Jesus. And then we have the same in Acts chapter 12, when there was united prayer made on behalf of Peter because he was in prison. Assembly prayer, gathered together in assembly to pray on behalf of the Lord's interests. Now clearly another assembly meeting. The other one is in 1 Corinthians 14, where we find saints are gathered together to hear the voice of the Lord speaking to them through ministry, prophecy, where the mind of the Lord is being made plain to them for their particular situation, meeting their needs spiritually and guiding them for the pathway ahead. It might be right to say that, strictly speaking, that kind of meeting has gone. In that day, they had no Bible to turn to, as we have. They hadn't all Paul's epistles in their hands to guide them as to assembly procedure or any other kind of matter. They had the Old Testament, but they had the living voice of the Spirit through his prophets, inspired by the Spirit to make certain utterances that the saints might know the pathway in front of them. This is what I believe is meant by prophecy in 1 Corinthians 14. The voice of the Lord in the power of the Spirit made known through the prophets. Now this was to guide the people of God. Now I believe we have this today with this difference, that all the prophecy that is uttered today is within the scope of what has been already revealed. I don't think, in fact I'm sure in my own mind, that no one can stand up today and say, I'm the prophet of the Lord, I have a new revelation, something has been made known to me, and I'm going to make it known to the saints. If it's not within the scope of what has already been revealed, we can say it's false. When Paul received the truth of the mystery, he said he received it to complete or give a fullness to the word of God. There was nothing more to be revealed. Oh, how wonderful it is to realize that what we have in our hands is the full revelation of God as to the greatness of Christ, as to the future, as to the present, and every feature of Christian living that involves the people of God today. So prophecy today must come within the scope of what is already revealed. And I would say this, dear brethren, how much we need to be on our faces when we consider our so-called open meetings. It's not the time for anyone to give a word that is a favourite portion. It's not the time to bring forward some particular idea that is culled from the scriptures. It's a time to gather together humbly and expectantly before the Lord to hear the Lord's voice speaking to us pertaining to local conditions or conditions generally as to what the Lord has in mind for us to deal with those situations to improve them that we might be here for his pleasure. Now that's a very solemn thing, but it's a very blessed thing that we can gather together today as those believers gathered together in that day to hear the voice of the Lord speaking to them to meet the situations that prevail. Very solemn position for any of us to arise and speak in the name of the Lord in that situation, a very challenging thing indeed. To make sure that we are under the direct control of the Spirit of the Lord to convey his mind for that occasion. They did in that day. I can say that we do it today, and although there has been much failure and perhaps abuse of the open meeting, thank God it still exists, and we want it to exist that we might hear the voice of the Lord speaking to us. Now there's a fourth assembly meeting, and perhaps we don't speak about this so much, but it has to be spoken about, and that is a meeting for administration and care and discipline. We find in 1 Corinthians 5 that the assembly was responsible to purge out from the midst the evil that had come in. And in the second epistle, Paul speaks about the rebuke that had been inflicted by the many, and that word many indicates not one or two who make the decision, but the body of the saints. So there is the coming together to consider matters of discipline and administration and care belonging to the company of the saints in order that the Lord's interests might be properly dealt with in dignity, in holiness, and in order. Thank God we have that kind of thing today too, and we want it to continue. It's totally wrong in any company of believers for one or two brothers to be made responsible for the complete administration of all that belongs to the assembly, and they have no one dare say anything to them. This is a matter for the whole assembly to deal with. When things are made known, and whatever it might be, there is a full setting forth of matters pertaining to care, discipline, and administration, and the voice of the assembly is heard. Now, having said these things, there are certain other things that have to be said too. The brothers are very definitely to be under the care, guidance, control of the Lord and of the Spirit. That places the brothers in a very responsible position indeed. And no brother can act independently. No brother can act in any way that puts him in a place above another. He acts in concert with his brethren in the fear of the Lord to arrive at decisions that are proper in the sight of the Lord. And in the functioning of the assembly, whether it be in the supper or in the prayer meeting or in ministry or in any other way, every brother is responsible to the Lord to be under his direction and his control, and two, to the Spirit. Very responsible position, dear brothers. And I'm sure if we desire to be upright and true before the Lord, we feel the tremendous responsibility of it. Brothers don't come into the meeting room with their heads covered. They come into the meeting room with their heads uncovered. That's what the scripture says. Sisters, they too have to be under the guidance of the Lord and of the Holy Spirit. Sisters are an integral part of the assembly. Their exercise, their prayers, their spiritual support is extremely important. I remember hearing a dear brother say, and I believe he was right, that the ratio seen in the house at Bethany is generally seen throughout the meetings, two sisters to a brother, Martha and Mary and Lazarus. And that being so, thank God for it, because the sisters often provide a feeling and a reality that is sometimes lacking in the brothers. Dear Brother David Horn in Port Seton always taught us, if man indicates the position in the assembly, the woman indicates the condition. And that's very often true. Perhaps the outstanding instance of this, where were the disciples on the resurrection morn when the Lord gave the wonderful message, go tell my brethren, I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Dear Mary of Magdala, she was there with all the love in her heart for the Lord, and the disciples, they were absent. So we find that the brothers are responsible to the Lord, the sisters are responsible to the Lord, and as gathered together, have their heads covered according to the instructions in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. They don't teach in the assembly, they keep quiet in the assembly, and they have their place in the assembly, which is equally with the brothers. These are some of the things, then, that we see in the early church. And I think I can say that I haven't said anything that cannot be supported from the Word of God. If you think that I've said anything, please tell me that if it isn't right. Now, in the early church, there was a great deal of communication between various assemblies. It's perfectly obvious that in those days there wasn't the same kind of travel that we have today, the same kind of communication, and believers didn't know each other so well as perhaps they know each other today. Then, if one brother traveled from one assembly to another assembly, how could he make himself known? By bringing a letter of commendation. And this again is what the Bible says. Now, this is how they acted. And we find too in the Acts of the Apostles, when some of them were sent, some of the Christians were sent with the bounty of one assembly to another assembly, they also carried letters of greeting and commendation. Now we have to say, does this take place amongst us? And we say yes, but we would also say not so much as it used to be. And this is something that we cannot afford to let lapse, that there is such a thing as letters of commendation. And if we are traveling from one place to another and we are not known, it's always advisable to take with us a letter of commendation, and so that we can be identified as those who are seeking to walk in the pathway according to the Word of God. So we have this kind of order in the assemblies. Now, there's one question that might arise very quick in our minds. What kind of order and rule was maintained in those assemblies? First of all, we must remember that there were those with tremendous power in those days, and I'm referring to the apostles. They had been with the Lord for 3.5 years. They had heard his ministry. They had seen his wonderful works. They were empowered by him personally before he ascended to glory, and what a tremendous commission they had. And thank God they fulfilled it. And they had apostolic power, which they exercised. Great power was seen in the lives of the apostles and in the ministry. And we find that they did many things that I don't think that we could possibly do today. They've gone. There isn't any evidence in the scriptures that their power was handed on to successors. Their power ended with them. They were the chosen 12, and they had that place of privilege and honor. Apostolic succession is a myth, something that belongs to man's imagination to build up the ecclesiastical setup that we see in the world today. It does not exist in the scriptures. The only succession that I know of is the succession that Paul spoke about, and it's the succession of truth. He says to Timothy, Timothy, you teach those things that I have taught you to faithful men, and those faithful men will hand those things on to others who in their turn will be able to teach others. Now that's the only succession that I know of, the succession of the truth. And there is no diminution in the truth. We should keep that in mind. Paul is not saying that his presentation of the truth was in any way inferior to that of the faithful men or the others also. The truth was to be handed on in all its parts. Well now, there was a kind of order that existed in those early churches. The apostles, the appointed elders in the different assemblies that were formed as a result of their ministry. That was the first thing. By their power, they appointed elders. And then secondly, their delegates, such as Titus, they appointed elders too. We have Paul's instructions to Titus in his epistle to him, where he was to go to Crete and appoint elders to maintain order. Then we find in 1 Timothy chapter 3, where a man might have a concern, an exercise to fulfill this work amongst the people of God. And in Acts 20, we have Paul's statement that the Holy Spirit hath set you as overseers in the assembly. There are three things: apostolic appointment, personal exercise, and the choice and appointment by the Holy Spirit. Well, if the apostles have gone, we no longer can have apostolic appointment. That's gone forever. But I do believe that we can have the second two, the exercise of anyone to do the work of an elder in the Christian company, and the Holy Spirit's power supporting such a person and making it evident. There is an absence in Scripture to indicate that any vote was taken to appoint elders. There isn't any place in Scripture that indicates this kind of thing. Indeed, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the saints there are exhorted, know those who have the rule over you. Now that word know is not to get into their company to know them better, but to discern who such persons are. Now if they already had been voted by popular vote in the assembly, they would have been known as such. But the fact is, they were to be discerned as persons of spiritual quality who are able to serve the saints in this particular capacity. Now an elder is a mature person. The very name indicates that. The other term that is used in connection with an elder is a bishop or an overseer, and that is, he's looking over the saints, not in any way of authority as wielding a tyranny over them or a power over them, but overseeing the flock that he might give to it the care and attention and help that it requires. And the Church of Rome makes great claims as to Peter being the first pope, and gives him a place of preeminence and superiority. And we find that when Peter wrote to the saints in his letter, he says, I also am an elder. And he's writing to the elders to fulfill their work. And so he presents himself as an elder amongst many, not as an elder above more. Oh, how wonderful to see the place that that dear servant took. Now, we also have deacons. Unfortunately, our minds are governed by the common idea of a deacon, person who attends to material things in connection with the saints. Now, if you get a good dictionary and look up where this word is used, you'll find it is used in a variety of ways, and you'll come across a very surprising thing, that the Lord Jesus Christ is described as a deacon. Now, if you want to look this up, you'll find it in Romans chapter 15, where it says the Lord Jesus was a servant, or a minister rather, for the circumcision. Now, that word minister is the same word that is used for deacon. Now, we'll find that angels are deacons. We'll find that sisters do deaconess service. We'll find that magistrates, not necessarily converted, do deacon service. And we'll find that many brothers, Paul, in connection with his preaching, is described as doing deacon service. Now the whole point of this is to show that there are varied services to be performed amongst the people of God, and it does not denote a certain official place where a person does a prescribed job. It's a variety of services done amongst the saints. Now then, is this kind of thing seen amongst us today? And we say, without question, yes. There are brothers who are competent, to look after the care of the flock in a spiritual sense. They love them, and that's the first qualification. You can't serve the saints unless you love them. It's not a question of seeing their faults or their difficulties of various kinds. You see the flock because it belongs to God. Peter says, feed the flock of God which is amongst you. No brother can claim a flock to himself. No person can speak about my flock. The flock belongs to Christ. The flock belongs to God. And so elders, deacons, or any other person of this kind, and various names are mentioned, they serve the saints because they love them and they're fulfilling the character and command of Christ. Wonderful service for any brothers who are led to do this in the power of the Spirit. So I believe these are the features of rule, order, that mark the saints in those early days. Very, very important. We cannot have an indisciplined company of believers. We cannot have an uncared for company of believers. Rule, order, discipline must be maintained amongst the saints of God. Otherwise, you find what pertains in the world, lawlessness, anarchy, independence, or as we find in the book of Judges, every man does that which is right in his own eyes. And I want to say this, having mentioned it, that in the book of Judges, after Samson died, the last Nazarite, from that moment onwards, we find this expression coming into the book, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. In other words, we go back to our first address, separation. The moment separation is given up, independency takes over. Lawlessness. Anything that pertains to man's mind, that's what comes in. So we want to maintain what is right and proper before God. Now, I've noted one or two things down here. I don't want to forget them. We come now to persons might ask us, what right have you to say that your company is governed in this way? Have you any authority? And we say, yes, an authority that is infallible, and that is the Word of God. And the Word of God, as we read together in 2 Timothy 2, rightly divided, not taken out of its context, not given a bias or a prejudice, but the Word of God rightly applied to every situation in the fear of God and subject to the Lord's control and guidance. Now, if we claim that, we ought to put it into practice. I was very much challenged by reading a short article by J.G. Bellett, and he mentioned three things, and dear brethren, they're so applicable to us today. He says, it's possible to have a position without power, principles without practice, and orthodoxy without communion. Now just you think of these things. They are very sobering matters. To be gathered together correctly according to the word of God, and yet no power. To have principles and to claim those principles, and yet never to practice them. That's tantamount to hypocrisy. And orthodoxy, that is, oh, we believe everything is in the Word of God, and never a moment of communion with the Lord or with the Father. Very sobering words. And I feel that this describes very greatly the position of Christendom at the present moment, and it might sadly affect us too. We are not immune from the dangers that are around us. And so when we claim the Word of God as our sole authority to guide us, that immediately raises a tremendous challenge. Now someone might say, what about the gospel? Is the gospel an assembly meeting? And we say, no, because the gospel, its sphere of activity, is the world. The Lord says, go into all the world and preach the gospel. The activity of the evangelist is to go into the world where Satan's power is raging and reach souls and bring them to the assembly. We ought to have stressed this last night in connection with the body. the gifts that were given, there is the evangelist. And his work is connected with the others in connection with the edifying of the body of Christ, and until we all come unto certain things, the fullness of the stature of the Christ, and so on. So the evangelist is working in concert with the apostle, the prophet, the pastor, the teacher. His responsibility is to bring the converts in. The pastor, the teacher, they take over with a view to forming them in the principles that belong to the Church of God, and more than that, more important than that, conformity to Christ. Now, dear brethren, I hope that we see this in what we're talking about. We're not talking about simply principles and things of procedure, but rather what is pleasurable to the heart of Christ. It's his church. It's the Church of God. And it's for their glory that we're speaking about these things, because the instructions that we're talking about are their instructions, not man's instructions. And if we do the things that please them, then thank God we're on the right path. So we find that the gospel preacher, he goes out with a view to securing souls for their blessing and also for filling up the ranks. Now, there are many activities amongst us that did not pertain to the early days. We think of Sunday schools, we think of squashes, it's a name we hear often today. We have house discussions, we have house parties, and things of that character. Now, I'm not saying a word about these things. If this is the way that young can be approached in this day in which we live, and if they're done in the fear of the Lord, under the control and guidance of the Lord, then may the Lord bless them. But I'll say this, that all those activities should have the assembly in mind. They should have in mind that the souls that are to be blessed have to be brought to the assembly, to the remembrance of the Lord, to their formation and assembly principles and guidance, that they might find their true place and function in connection with the truth. And I think that's extremely important. In connection with teaching, we can have fixed addresses, Bible readings, house discussions again, Bible discussions as they're sometimes called, and all this is in support of what we're saying. If again I say, it's kept in mind that the whole object is to secure souls for Christ, for his assembly, and for his glory. So these extra activities, women's meetings too included, every gathering together that we have in this connection should always have this in mind, that there might be blessing for the souls first of all, to be brought into contact with Christ, and then to find their true place as members of the body of Christ in the functions that belong to them. I see something written down here too about no importance in holy days. We search in vain in the New Testament to find any special day like Christmas, Lent, Easter, or anything of that kind. For the simple fact is that all these things pertaining to the birth of Christ, the life of Christ, his time of passion and sorrow, is all interwoven in the different times when the saints come together without having a special day, and without making any celebrations attaching to them either. These things are totally absent in the early church. And I say, dear brethren, that there is a grave danger in going back to these things, things that belong to system that we left long ago. We have to be careful that they don't become a fixed part of our gatherings together. They are certainly not found in Scripture, and we don't want to be remembering holy days or anything of that kind. Secondly, we ought to speak about dealing with evil, because that's an extremely important matter. And we find in the epistle to the Galatians that Paul refers to a little leaven that leavens the whole lump. The influx of evil into that company was subversive to Christianity. It wasn't a minor matter, it was a major matter. That if those believers were led back to the law, then the whole structure of Christianity came tumbling down. The justification of the saints, the standing before God, and all that's built upon that was being brought down by false teaching, and Paul says, I'm not going to stand for that, not 1 hour. And he opposed the apostle to the circumcision, and thank God this matter was dealt with and the danger was averted. Now it's this kind of thing that we have in 2 Timothy that we'll speak about in a few moments. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we find Paul speaking about terrible evil, a moral matter that was disgusting and revolting coming in amongst the saints. Now, no such idea as sweeping it under the carpet, as we said. The sad thing, Paul says, is you're not concerned about the matter. You're puffed up. You're going on there with all your knowledge and all your gathering together, and yet you're unconcerned that in your midst there is something that is a crying shame, a dishonor to the name of the Lord Jesus, and you're not doing a thing about it. So Paul wrote to them and showed them what should be done, and they put out from amongst themselves the wicked person who was bringing public dishonor on the name of the Lord. Now we say this ought to be done today. If there is any intrusion of evil doctrine amongst us that is subversive to Christianity, it ought to be dealt with, and it ought not to be allowed to grow. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. If there is evil of the character mentioned in 1 Corinthians 5 or anything pertaining to that, then it ought to be dealt with. The persons, if they are unrepentant and they go on with that thing, ought to be excluded from the company, because it's the Lord's name that's in honor, in dishonor. And keep this in mind, dear brethren, that it doesn't matter for ourselves. It doesn't matter for our standing, our friendships, our relatives, or anything of that kind. It's the Lord's name that's involved, and those who are gathered to his name ought to be concerned that that precious name is not dishonored in any shape or form. So discipline is a very important matter in relation to the gatherings together of the saints. Now, I have many minutes left and I've got quite a task in hand. In the early days of the church, it was perfectly evident that error and failure and confusion crept in. Paul, in prison, wrote to Timothy and he says, "All those in Asia have forsaken me." Now, he didn't say that they had given up the profession of Christianity. He didn't say they had become apostates and had turned back to Judaism. They left Paul. "Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world." The truth is that the man who was the vessel of the truth of the church was in reproach and in prison because he was such a vessel. The Jews hated him because he brought forth a teaching that clearly severed all connection from them. There was no possible connection between Judaism and the teaching of Paul in connection with the church. There was a cleavage, and they could see it quite clearly. And they hated him just as they hated Christ. And eventually he found himself in prison. And that was too much for the Christians of that day. They didn't want to be in reproach with Paul either, so they left him. So you can say without question that when you find the teaching of Paul concerning the church, and mind this and hold fast to it, that the teaching of Paul is Christ's teaching, because what he received it from Christ in glory, and is Scripture in the fullest and most authoritative sense. And so those in Asia left him. Demas left him. Peter, he spoke in his letter about false teachers arising and teaching damnable heresies. John, he says, the antichrists are already gone into the world. Already there was terrific opposition. Jude speaks about those who are following in the way of Cain, in the way of Korah, and in the way of Balaam. All this activity was indicating a movement away from the truth, a declension, a serious declension. Now, after the apostolic period, the influx of error was like a flood. And I don't advise you to read church history, but if you do make it a point in your reading, you'll find the most abominable things came in after the apostolic period. The declension was rapid, and the light that was burning in those early days was very dim indeed. And we go through many centuries until we come to the so-called Dark Ages. And in the Dark Ages, we find the rise of popery and all its power and all its evil teaching, so linked with paganism and Judaism and all that is erroneous. And then the light began to burn a little more brightly. Wycliffe and the Lollards, they were raised up of God, and a testimony began to shine, persecuted fiercely and yet helped by the Lord. John Huss in Bohemia, he was influenced by Tyndale's teachings, and he raised the banner of truth, and John Huss's teachings influenced Luther, and that man of God, he stood for the truth. And then we find the Reformation and the tremendous cleavage of that time that opened the door for a greater understanding of the scriptures. Scriptures have been hid in superstition and darkness for many centuries. From that time onward, we find many coming forward. We find in our own country Tyndale, Latimer, Ridley, and these were men of God, and many more. We find John Knox in Scotland, William Farrell in France, John Calvin in Geneva, men of God who in their day stood for the truth, fought for it according to the light that they had. There is this to be said, that not one of them seemed to see the light of the church. They all followed the same pattern of church order and government, the ordination of priests and clergymen and that kind of principle. Not one of them seemed to see the light that the Holy Scriptures presented as to the proper functioning of the assembly. We find the great evangelical revival just shortly after the French Revolution, John Wesley and Charles Wesley, and historians tell us that that man of God, John Wesley, saved this country from the same fate as France. This country was permeated by what we call activists today, and they were leading Britain in the same direction as France in the pathway of revolution. And God raised up his man, John Wesley, and his brother Charles Wesley, and what a transformation. The gospel went from one end of the country to the other. That dear man of God travelled 100,000 miles on horseback, sometimes preaching at 5 o'clock in the morning, preaching 5 times a day, wore himself out in the service of his Lord, and what a mighty tribute it was to him when so many souls were saved and this country was put on a firm foundation away from revolution. Afterwards we have George Whitefield, another tremendous preacher, many, many souls saved. Now the evangelical revival prepared the way for what we see as the tremendous revival of truth in connection with the assembly, its function in relation to the person of Christ. When in the period from 1825 to 1830, J.N. Darby and his companions were used of God, and we should say simultaneously, apart from their service, in many parts of the world, the same kind of exercise arose. In Guyana, there was a dear man who was a clergyman in the Methodist Church, and seeing the light from Scripture, he withdrew from the church. Most of his parishioners followed him. He knew nothing at all about J.N. Darby or anything else that was happening in Britain, and that work is still going on in Guyana today, and a very flourishing work too. And it was begun by persons seeing from Scripture the proper way to meet together to the name of the Lord Jesus and governed by what the Word of God said. Well, that was a wonderful revival, and tremendous things took place. These dear men of God saw clearly that the Bible had no place for the ordination of a certain man who took control. They saw clearly that the body of Christ was an organism, and this did away with church government and church meetings and that kind of thing, clearly destroyed all the ecclesiastical setup that they saw was totally foreign to what the Bible presented. So, with great sacrifice to themselves, materially and in their homes and in their professions, they left those systems to gather out simply to the name of the Lord Jesus. Am I allowed a few minutes more? It's quite amusing in one sense when we read about those early days, and I understand that they used to come together on the Saturday night and they would choose the hymns that were to be given out on the Lord's Day, and an elder would sit by the table, an appointed elder, to make sure that everything was done in order. Now, it's no use appealing to that and say that's what the early brethren did and we want to do the same today. We must remember that these dear people were in a period of transition, and they had many things to learn, and they were groping their way. And another thing, they were horrified at the idea that they, unordained persons, should take the cup, should take the loaf and the cup and hand it to others. They had been so used to the clergyman principle that he was the only one who could administer the sacraments, as they called them, that when they began to do this themselves, they were horrified at the idea, frightened that they were doing something that was contrary to the will of God. Until gradually, the truth became brighter and clearer, and they got clear from things that they were going on with until they began to practice in the full light of the truth. And then all over the world, little companies of believers were formed, acting in this way, seeking no guidance but the scriptures, seeking no control but the Lord, and no power but the Holy Spirit. There was a complete return to those early days that we find in the Acts of the Apostles. And there was great blessing. I think Satan would let that alone. It wasn't long before he was working in Pentecost through Ananias and Sapphira, and through the widows, and also through evil teaching later on, and he couldn't possibly leave such a work of God alone. And so in 1845 to 1848, there was a great deal of sorrow amongst those dear people who had gathered out over prophetic matters, and the uprising again of the spirit of clericalism, where it was said people must be cultured and educated before they can function and minister amongst the people of God. Great deal too of erroneous teaching regarding the church and Israel, the church going through the tribulation, and not a clear view of the church as distinct from Israel. And these prophetic matters and these clerical matters caused a great deal of concern. And finally, the last trouble that really broke them in pieces was when a man preached erroneous things about the person of the Lord. That like those of Israel, he was born under a curse and had to work his way back into his father's pleasure by keeping the law and eventually doing his will by dying on the cross. What an awful teaching in connection with the person of Christ. It would be thought that persons would turn away from this revolting teaching, and it is true that it was condemned, but then a spirit of independency crept in, a neutral attitude as to this teaching, and the cleavage came. Oh, how sad, dear brethren, that such a cleavage came. And now we find so-called exclusive brethren, so-called open brethren, and this has never been rescinded, it has never been judged, it has never been dealt with. It exists as a fact today. That was the basis of the division, and it still exists. And the spirit of neutrality and independency, unfortunately, still exists. As to exclusivism, it has gone into splinters, shattered, and as to the open position, the same is true of it. So we cannot say on either side that there is anything to thank God for, except this, that there is a continuation of the truth of the assembly, and thank God we are connected with it. And we want it to continue. And it can only continue as we are exercised about it. So, in connection with our talk tonight, we say, why do we gather as we gather today? We gather because the Word of God tells us. And we want to continue in that. And I have to confess to you, dear brethren, that there are many matters pertaining to this position that we occupy today that are perplexing to me, especially in relation to the reception of other believers, and it is a very perplexing matter indeed. Say that I would be perfectly happy to break bread with any believer who is a true member of Christ when they come together with a desire to remember the Lord in simplicity. I must confess that I have no sympathy with expediency when persons, let me say it plainly, are prepared to leave us for any principle that they desire themselves, any reason themselves, and then think that they have the right to come in and break bread amongst us. That to me is expediency and not a godly exercise. Now you may disagree with me, and I don't mind if you do disagree with me, but I'm stating what I believe honestly, that what we require today for the maintenance of what we believe to be the truth is godly exercise and principle to follow in these days of confusion and adhering to the Word of God. Let me give you one example before I finish. It might be said that the neutrality that existed in 1848 does not exist. And I want to tell you that it does, and I want to explain it. When we were in New Zealand, there was a dear brother who met with a certain company of believers. And he was quite happy for a long time, until a teacher came along, and according to this brother, this teacher taught wrong things in connection with the person of Christ. After the service was over, he remonstrated with him, and the teacher was highly indignant that his teaching should be called into question. Well, says the brother, I will go further, and he spoke to those who formed the oversight, who took the lead, and they agreed, yes, what he taught was wrong. Oh, says the brother, that's good, he won't be asked back again here. Oh, they said, that's not our responsibility. If he wants to come here, he can come here. That's not our responsibility. Now that, dear brethren, is neutrality. That if persons teach things that are subversive of Christianity, things that are wrong in connection with the person of Christ, they have no right to be gathered to the name of the Lord or occupying any place of service amongst the Lord's people. Because we were speaking about separation. Separation involves separation from the world. It involves separation from evil things, and it involves going on with the truth of the house of God and the truth of the body of Christ. Now, I know that these are highly controversial matters, but I feel if we want to preserve what we know to be the truth as to the gathering to the name of the Lord Jesus, if we give up the principles of separation as taught in Scripture, we're opening the door for error of every conceivable kind, and we'll lose all along the line, and in the end, we'll have nothing precious. And so, dear brethren, we desire to go on quietly, humbly, in the fear of God. I read the address to Philadelphia, because that always gives me the utmost encouragement that the church that indicates the end of the church period, there is an address to the assembly in Philadelphia, that there will always be a character of assembly working and functioning and holding fast to the truth right to the end. No, dear brethren, we want to be amongst it. And so may we be encouraged to go on, not with any presumption or arrogance or hard spirit or anything of that kind, but with a desire to do what is right in the sight of the Lord for his name's sake.